third in this four sermon series on the subject of redemption accomplished and applied. Address which actually I first gave an expanded version of it back at the beginning of April this year at a conference, as so happened, in Zambia. So there we were in southern Africa. But the truth is the truth, whether it's in Europe or Asia, Africa, wherever you might name. And with our third sermon in this series goes the subtitle, The Evidence of Redemption Applied. That takes us there, at least in part, into John chapter 3 and the work of the Holy Spirit. But let's remind ourselves, we've been looking at great themes. These have taken us, actually, we haven't had time to dwell on it overly, but to the heart of God's timelessness in eternity. It has taken us to the three persons of the Godhead and the covenant that was established for the good of the people of God in eternity past. Then we've come to the heart of where redemption was accomplished through the death of Christ. This is variously described as the cross or the blood of Christ. This has been very much in the area of redemption accomplished. This is the plan for the accomplishment of redemption for the Lord's people, his chosen ones, the elect of God. We've also seen that no small part of the wonder of this is that in eternity, the people this redemption was to be accomplished for were seen as being in Christ. They were united to him in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his present reigning, the right hand of God. Yet how does all this great plan and foreknowledge come to bear upon these people, these beneficiaries? How do they find out about these things? Do they just wake up one day and find out that's what the Lord's done for them? Is there some experience that we find out that all this was intended for us all along? And that's where we're going to be at least part of the time in this sermon. So first heading, a new birth needed. A new birth needed. That's where we were, wasn't it, in our reading in John chapter 3. We remind ourselves that one of the sad effects of our first parents' rebellion is that we were rendered dead. It was the stated punishment that the Lord had threatened them with were they to disobey the commandment they had been given. The sentence included their wish not to have God rule over them. So they lost the faculties that enabled them to know God. Their minds were unable to behold him, rightly conceive of him, properly understand him. Even if they were able to come to a true knowledge of him, they had no will to do anything about it. There was no power available for them to do the right thing. Every action would have the polluting effect of sin, rendering it unfit to please God or indeed our fellow man. No real and sincere love for God could arise from such a morally and spiritually corrupt and dead heart. It was simply impossible. The Bible's description of man in such a state is devastating, and the implications totally destructive of human pride and conceit. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. We read this. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Described here is the fundamental folly at the heart of man, a dead centre. Instead of spiritual life, there is darkness, and what thoughts there are empty and insubstantial, void of any comprehending of a serious and weighty spiritual matter. Yet there is, we remind ourselves again, the deceitfulness of sin that inflates pride, so that we hold ourselves to be wise, despite the fact that we are bereft of light and knowledge. It is folly of the first order. This is not then minor surgery that is needed. It is a wholesale change that only God can bring about in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. A redemption can only be applied according to the terms in which it was accomplished. It was accomplished for particular people who would be the beneficiaries of having been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The outcome of the plan of redemption, given that we are by nature dead and children of wrath, needs something supernatural to be done to remedy the internal state of man. The mind, we remind ourselves, is futile, incapable of proper thought about its state and its vital needs. So into all of this, the Lord has to speak and shine light with creative and revelatory power. He has to command the dead to live. He has to call the spiritually lame to walk. He has to give sight to the spiritually blind and hearing to the spiritually deaf. He has to breathe new spiritual life into us in the power of the Holy Spirit to ensure that we are born again. The Holy Spirit, the covenant of redemption, is an agreement. When the Son dies for the people that are viewed in him, he, the Holy Spirit, will go to those individuals and regenerate them. He will so act upon them that they will live. What does his work accomplish? Well, sinners' hardened hearts will become hearts of flesh. Ignorance and darkness will give way to understanding. Instead of alienation, there will be a known and felt communion established between the Lord and his people. The Spirit himself will indwell them. They will be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. All of this will certainly happen, as certain as the death of Christ accomplishing their redemption. You see, the Spirit does not go on fruitless errands. The wind blows where it wishes. It moves according to purposes that are beyond us. Yet there are purposes known to God. And the result is that people are born of the Spirit. It may be a mystery to us. It is not a mystery to God. It is logical and a clear outworking of an eternal plan. The supernatural power affects the whole man. Everything is touched and changed. What could not be evaluated before can now be clearly understood. What seemed foolish now seems incredibly wise. What seemed irrelevant now becomes of critical importance. What made no sense now is crystal clear. What then does the Spirit give to us that we did not have before? What is the new dimension to our understanding and will that he brings? What are the things that need supernatural power, else they will not naturally arise in the human heart? Next heading, fundamental change. To talk of a new nature, of being born again, suggests to us how fundamental and radical the change that needs to happen actually is. It requires the undoing, all the judicial sentence that we are suffering. This includes our being bound over to the devil. It means our nature and all of its inability will be replaced with glorious ability. We have to begin, indeed, to behold the glory of God. We were given, in essence, to admire the devil and reckon that though he was not so bold as to name himself to us, that God, or at least the God of the Bible, was relatively trivial and unimportant. This he ceases to be. He becomes very important. It might be that a central part of that realization and new birth is an acknowledgement that he is creator of the earth, not blind chance, that this is his world. Something of his eternal glory and wisdom comes through to us. We are awed and we are hushed. We begin to feel small and foolish. Worse still, conviction of sin makes us aware that we are morally very defective and deficient. We might feel this bad enough spoiling relationships and leaving us feeling very uneasy about the way we treat people. It's much worse still when we realize that all this is seen by God, including what is unspoken but working nevertheless in the human heart. Our debt is actually owed to him for our moral failure. We have failed him. Our guilt is towards him. It is to him that we must answer, and we know that he is displeased with us. Moreover, if we're given to see how the perfect law would look lived out by others, we now know that it's seen in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see that we're not able to live the life that he does. We're not, much though we might like to think we are, true followers of the Sermon on the Mount. We're undone. Our defences crumble. We're naked before a holy God, convinced now of judgment, and seeing that the place where we deserve to go and where he will send us to is hell. It is no wonder that this is sometimes called an awakening. It is the fruit of new birth. Out of it arises a resolve that the kind of life we would need to live in the future would have to be radically different. It has to be a new life. It has to be lived to God and not to self. We can appreciate, I'm sure, that this kind of experience is bringing us into the realm of the doctrine of repentance. Having mentioned repentance, though, in the next breath, we are compelled to mention the doctrine of faith. Repentance and faith are inseparable. In truth, it's difficult to see where one begins and the other ends. They overlap in so many ways, they presume each other. Yet, treating each in order, and as possessing a unique distinctiveness, we can see that repentance involves a revolution in the soul, and a change of thought and direction on a massive scale. As we've seen, we see the ruin that we have brought on ourselves and others, but most especially perceive the way that a holy and just God has seen it. We have sorrow, shame, a sense of guilt, an awareness of particular sins, a knowledge of the corruption throughout our whole being, and a desire not to be this anymore, but to be right in the sight of God. This is why it's so often said that there needs to be a work of the law in the soul. We have to see that we are lawbreakers and not lawkeepers. We are not on the Lord's side, but against him. The accomplished redemption to be applied requires us to feel the weight of our sin. Now, of course, the extent to which we will feel particular sins are prominent in our conversion and how the future day of judgment affects us in the present, and that will vary from person to person. It's interesting that in the example of the Apostle Paul, it was the 10th commandment about not coveting that came to him with particular force and application. Next heading, thinking differently. As already mentioned, it's difficult to draw hard and fast distinctions between repentance and faith. They presuppose each other. But faith has particular regard to the soul's gaze upon an apprehension of the Redeemer. At conversion, we may never have heard the word Redeemer and redemption. We may be clueless as to what these words actually mean. Somewhere in the soul, faith is laying hold of Christ to save from sin, to bring forgiveness. It's valuing him and closing with him. Christ, by the Spirit's working, comes before the mind, the affections, and the will as the Redeemer that we need. Faith is the opposite of the bondage of sin. It is the liberation of the faculties of the soul. Sin enslaves the mind, dulls it, blinds it. It makes the affections prefer the world over spiritual things. The will is, in Luther's famous words, in bondage. It cannot assert a desire to be saved from sin. The Spirit overrules and quickens. This is the application of redemption. On the cross, Christ purchased the grace of the Spirit to apply the merits of his blood to the individuals for whom the Saviour had died. died for particular people. And the Spirit applies the fruits of accomplished redemption to particular people. The Spirit, like the wind, blows where it wishes. This is not some random wind. It is directed. It has purpose. It has an aim. The Spirit will find the people and bring them to repentance and faith. They will want deliverance from bondage, judgment, and hell. They will be awakened to their peril. They will also be awakened to the remedy. They will see the cross, the Son of God, giving himself in love for the sake of their soul. And to have him as Saviour will be worth everything to them. These are new thoughts, new beliefs, new desires, new fears, new concerns, different perspectives about the existence of God, Christ's death on the cross, and about judgment to come. And this is all supernatural, something extra, from outside and not from within. It may all occur with words, expressions, feelings, and thoughts, which are exactly the kinds of words that we would use, except we have been taught them by the Spirit. We could never have learnt them by ourselves. We could not have learnt them from ourselves. To see such value in Christ, his cross, his blood, is not something that is a naturally occurring inner conversation in the soul. It is sent from heaven. It is the Spirit's gift for us by covenant plan and design. It was set in motion in time and space when the Lord declared on the cross, "It is finished." Among other things, it meant a finish to our ignorance, rebellion, foolishness, indifference, hostility, enslavement. In many ways, it also declares it has started, and that now the benefits of the redemption accomplished can be applied to all living then, or who would live in the future. In fact, it also applied retrospectively to all who had died, without having seen the promised Saviour, but who died hoping in him. What they lacked by way of light and knowledge is made good to them. It is confirmed to them, and everything outstanding that the old covenant could not complete is now finished. Their provisional status as forgiven sinners is now changed into something absolute and complete. All of this, both the aspects we might group together under repentance and those we might consider under the heading faith, were accomplished in the redemption secured at the cross. It is a covenant in all things ordered and secure, cannot fail. It does not miss intended recipients. They can be as far away from any thought of Christ as it is possible to imagine a fallen sinner to be. They can be blasphemers and God-haters. It can be Saul of Tarsus or a John Newton. They'll be found, whether on the road to Damascus or in the middle of the wide, wide ocean, be brought to repentance and faith. So the conversation about faith takes us very naturally to find another application of redemption, which is also wrapped up in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, justification. So the next heading, justification and redemption. Now, in the first sermon in this series, we said that this is a doctrine that touches on everything else. Being such a central part of all the Lord has done, the Lord himself being such a central part of all the Lord's purposes for this fallen world, it's not surprising that we end up looking at a host of other central principles and teachings. In fact, redemption accomplished and applied has no beginning or end. We would end up looking at everything, and there would be some validity to us doing that. Well, time wouldn't allow for that, but it does perhaps allow for us to begin here a little more, to see what we are redeemed from and redeemed for. For if there is slavery to be freed from, there is liberty to be released into. And our consideration of redemption applied takes us properly into that domain. What has our Lord accomplished for us? What is the freedom that has been obtained for us? What difference has this made to us? What is the good news that we are saying redemption has brought? What new status does repentance and faith bring us into? Well, we cannot underestimate or understate the effect that this has on our standing before God. Redemption, while focusing our thoughts on deliverance from negative consequences and a negative status, has to include the better standing that we are brought into as a result of what the Lord does on the cross and which the Spirit works in our hearts. Justification is a wonderful and rich biblical term for where we are now in the sight of God. The reversal of the sad outcomes of the fall involves necessarily the placation of the wrath of God. It was the outcome of Adam's sin. Man is born under the wrath of God. Even those who are united to Christ in eternity are still objects of wrath as they come into the world. Christ has to die on the cross for them. The Spirit has to bring the supernatural power to do the most unnatural of things, to repent and to believe. The reversal that follows on from this, and which is intended in the cross and blood of Christ, is justification. Properly speaking, we are looking at justification by faith. We might add, as a rider, add by faith alone. That work of grace by the Spirit in the soul that we've been looking at, when exercised, entails a radical change of status. This was envisioned by God in eternity, envisioned by Christ during his earthly ministry. He was setting his people free from all the demerits of sin and setting them free to enjoy a new standing and status in the eyes of God. That status is to be justified. That means we're regarded by God as being righteous. One of the ways that we can describe the blessedness of redeemed people is to say they have been justified. God no longer looks on them as guilty, as per their standing through the fall. Instead, they are regarded as fit and suitable people for him to have fellowship with, to love, to communicate with as a father to his child, to be given all the help of the Holy Spirit to inherit great things for the future. Justification itself unlocks untold riches for the believer. It is undeniably a legal or forensic term at its core. It tells us that the basis of our relationship with the judge of all the earth is now changed and different. No longer is it to do with judgment, condemnation, punishment. It's now to do with acquittal, the removal of guilt, and awareness of being declared free from punishment and having God as a loving father. This is like a quantum leap. It is a new phase of existence. This is true life. It's real life. It has to be framed in legal terms, for it is fundamentally a matter of justice that is at stake here. God's law has to be satisfied. Justice requires death. But now that the Son has died, justice is met, and on the basis of faith in his blood, all charges are dropped against the sinner. The guilty party is now declared before men and angels to be accepted and embraced. So there is the blood of Christ, redemption accomplished, now applied to the sinner, and bringing freedom from death, guilt, and hell. It's incredible. But there is more. The work of Christ in its entirety is brought to bear on our situation. We remind ourselves again that by being justified, we also receive a declaration from God himself that we're regarded in the same relationship of love as he regarded his Son in eternity and in his life as our mediator. The Son was loved because of who he was. He was upright, gracious, true, faithful, moral, and excellent in all his being. That life of suffering he lived, that obedience through extraordinary trials, that proven and tested life we looked at in the last address, is now regarded as our property too. We are the same kind of people as the Son. The Father responds to us in exactly the same way as he did towards his own Son. Incredible. This is freedom indeed. Slaves of sin, puppets of the devil, but we are now the sons of the Most High God. We are related to as deeply loved people. Next heading, justification and its fruits. The effects of this on the soul are so profound as to be beyond the power of description. That Christ's suffering and death, not to mention the immense toil and glory of his life, should have given us the standing before God as well-received people, enjoying his favour, attracting God's love and affection moment by moment, is a truth that should elicit from us thanksgiving, never ceasing, a profound sense of gratitude, and a disposition to obey the commands of so gracious and loving a Father. The power in this to ground our assurance, to promote a vigorous thrust forward in sanctification, cannot be overestimated. To know one's sins forgiven and one's person to be loved of God cannot but instill admiration and bring from the soul humble adoration, in other words, worship. Romans 5, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Redemption applied brings the peace of a redemption already accomplished. The Spirit convinces us of the utter sufficiency of the Lord's death to annul our debts and rescind all claims that the Lord justly had against us. It takes us to the cross to assure us that all debts were settled there through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God is not some head knowledge. It is a conclusion reached in the very depths of a person's being, in the soul, because that is where saving faith is exercised and its fruits realized. It is a response of the whole man or woman moving towards Christ to embrace him, holding him fast, trusting him for all he is worth. Faith exercised is the fertile ground for the growth of assurance and inner conviction, again in the depths of the soul, that sin is atoned for, that there is now no condemnation to dread. The day of judgment attained in death possesses nothing to fear. The confidence in the inner man that this knowledge instills is incalculable in its benefits. We're given access into the very presence of God by faith, where we're able to receive grace for grace. We stand in that grace. It's something solid, giving poise, uprightness, a forward-looking, Christ-beholding, God-adoring attitude. It means we are rooted and established. It means that all the undeserved favour of God that has been obtained for us through the cross is now the bedrock to our life and our fellowship with God. It is a natural corollary that we will rejoice. Even the barest inkling of this standing, what we are daily receiving, is enough to make a man or woman rejoice. Such knowledge, peace, assurance, and hope are joined together. We're assured of the future and our continuing standing in Christ, even in death. We hope for that which belongs to the other side of the grave, when we'll be raised through our union with Christ. This will be the revelation of the glory of God. It will be us in heaven for no other reason than that we are redeemed by our Lord and Saviour. This is all part of the grace in which we stand. Grace will lead us home. And it's really overwhelming, or at least it should be. So part of the work that is applied to us is designed to produce in us very positive thoughts, perspectives, and concomitant feelings. It is inspiring and generates a host of positive attitudes towards our Lord, which are to issue in worship, praise, and adoration. Redemption applied is not like an act of surgery. It's not something that happens while we're asleep or unaware. Is not some removal of a non-functioning organ and the replacement with one that works. It's not something that happens, but we're barely aware of it. Or as though we leave the computer on overnight so that it can update and download various new programs, as if it all just happens while we sleep. This application has very powerful effects and results. While somewhere within it all, we're shocked at how sinful we are and how deserving of judgment we are, yet we're so taken up with the Lord of glory, who has delivered us from such deadly peril. It's new, unexpected, far-reaching, and life just transforming. What can compare with it? The wind of the Spirit blows where he wishes, and so all these positive and subjective effects of redemption begin to consume our interest, our focus, and our prayers. Why we learn what prayer is. As we grow as Christians, we understand more, not less, what has happened to us and the implications of what the Lord obtained for us at the cross through his blood. That knowledge deepens our prayer life and gives us more to thank God for and more confidence in prayer. Justification by faith is meant to drive out our fear. Redemption applied to the souls of men and women is designed to spell doom for our anxieties. We've seen how it disarms the devil, the only thing that he can point to as to show what sin deserves. Except now, death has lost its sting. The weight of fear has been lifted. Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Sin condemned in the flesh of the Son of God, and now felt subjectively as an active and powerful thought in the very heart of the soul, convinces us of our standing in the Lord as we witness in ourselves the work of the Spirit, defeating the purposes of the flesh. We're not meant to hear this sitting down. It has something very positive by way of contribution to make in this life. It makes a difference to the people we are in the very core of our being. Our assurance, peace, and hope are evidence that redemption has been applied to us and is continuing to be applied to us. It is a sign of the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Justification is not a one-off installment of grace, is not a one-off declaration from God that then leaves us no further forward or without the grace in the soul that will make a difference. It makes all the difference yesterday, today, and on into the future. It is a truth that will always yield new applications. It is redemption that continues to be applied to calm the conscience, to combat the wiles and accusations of the devil, to still the passions that still continue to war in our sinful natures. Peace has never travelled far enough and deep enough into the soul. There are always areas where a victory needs to be recorded in the people that we are. There are always sadnesses, hurts, injuries, ingrained fears, sinful passions, false hopes that need an application of truth. So often, that truth that needs to be applied is the confidence of our standing in the grace of God, and therefore all the good he intends for us going on into the future. We can never have enough hope, never draw sufficiently upon redemption accomplished, because how much we need that. The future is all unknown. Who likes to live with uncertainty? Most of us would like to know what's going to happen next, but such knowledge is not ours to possess. So we learn to trust and to hope that everything up to and including the moment of our death is in the hands of a loving Heavenly Father who is well disposed towards us. The joy that is to be known from this truth has very often never fully and completely passed into our existence. There are still parts of our soul that are holdouts of sin, unbelief, and resistance to the truth. The divine conquest and liberation are matters to produce joy in the soul. Every time the application of the truth of redemption accomplished is applied more deeply still into our souls, then there is more joy that flows. We have more joy to put alongside and balance our sorrows. Whilst in the middle of tribulations and trials of life, we're able to be positive and hopeful. We're able to testify to a confidence that seems to defy the circumstances that we're in. And every time this happens, we could say that redemption has sunk in a little deeper and is occupying more territory within the soul, replacing sinful desires and space that the devil was holding on to. And I offer the thought that this is so exciting and so mysterious. It's never a dull moment, but it's an adventure of walking by faith, not by sight. It really does give the lie to those for whom justification by faith is dry and legal. It needs to be legal. Yes, it's the law that we've broken. We need to know that the law has been properly settled and that there's been satisfaction to the offended justice of God made. Until we know that, how can there be peace? But when we know that Christ has met the law's demands, how can we not be at peace in the most fundamental, profound, and rich sense? When we know that the God of supreme justice and holiness has moved towards us in friendship, should we not rejoice and sing? It is something that we should fail to recognize and give thanks for, or to hide it away, lest we be guilty of gross presumption. Such a failure would be an insult to the redemption accomplished and the Redeemer who accomplished it. It would be to find fault with a plan that originated in God and had been executed to perfection by the Son of God, which has been conveyed unerringly into the hearts of intended beneficiaries in the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, we're on such solid ground. We dare not slacken or untie these wonderful strands of infinite wisdom that have been so designed for our salvation. In justification, its implications and fruits is something of the high tide of goodness bound up in redemption accomplished and now flowing into redemption applied, and all the felt benefits that logically, properly, necessarily follow. So we'll stop there this evening. God willing, in 2 weeks' time, we look at how the redemption accomplished and applied has absolutely cosmic dimensions. Well, let's sing our closing hymn, which is number 479 in our hymn books. 479. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing